Well, dear brethren, it's good to have you all with us this afternoon. And I really don't know at this time who's more nervous, Brother Ed or me, but we trust in the Lord and He'll provide, you know. My dear brethren, saints in Christ Jesus, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is with pleasure that we gather here today with Brother Ed so that he may publicly symbolize his entire consecration to our Father. It is not without precedent that Brother Ed and each of us should have wanted to do so. We read of our Lord in Hebrews 10:7. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And at the precise time, age 30, our Lord set out upon the proper course. The first step was to seek out John the Baptist and make the public announcement of his determination to do his Father's will. Of course, there were no cheering throngs present, nor are there any here today, nor would we really want any, for this is an event of and for the household of faith. But the devout John knew, and so do we. In Matthew 3:14-17 we read, Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And truly did John speak and know, for he preached a baptism for the remission of sins, a turning back into covenant relation with the Lord. Our Lord Jesus, being a perfect man, certainly needed no such baptism as that. And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Let's consider baptism then, what it means to us and meant to Christ. We might ask first, is it essential? Christ and Paul lay this question to rest very nicely. Hear their words. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 6:3-5. The meaning of the Greek word baptizo is to bury, immerse, cover up, or submerge. Applying this to the word baptized, we see that we are to be buried or submerged, submerged into Christ. How do we accomplish this? Philippians 2:5 gives us one aspect. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. We are to take on completely a new will, Christ, no longer to do our own will, for it has been buried. We have been baptized into Christ so that we may be members of his body, the church. And since he is the head of the body, the church, it follows that our only controlling authority is the will of Christ Jesus, the head. Another aspect of submersion into Christ is pointed out in the Jewish law. There the blemished of the flock were not acceptable on the Lord's altar. This points out that during this gospel age, God rejects all imperfect offerings. Our Lord was the actual, spotless, unblemished, perfect Lamb of God, sacrificed for our sins. And inviting some to join him in sacrifice, the Father accepts only such as are first made whiter than snow. We are reckoned perfect, and hence acceptable to God as joint sacrificers, because of our faith in and acceptance of the redemption in Christ Jesus. Thus completely immersed into Christ, who can doubt that we will be in the likeness of his resurrection, will know the power of his resurrection. By what means, though, do we become immersed into Christ? Paul answered this question also in Romans 6:3. By being immersed into his death. Not into water, but into his death. Now we must consider, what is his death? Is it simply to put away the filth of the flesh? That can't be it, for in him was no sin. Consequently, he could not put to death a sinful nature. But while his nature was pure and his every desire was to do the right and proper thing, he gave up all this for us. As a holy, undefiled one, he had a right to seek his own ease and pleasure. But instead of doing so, he was moved with compassion, spent his life for the sinner's benefit, taking our infirmities and bearing our sicknesses. Yes, he went about doing good and spending his perfect life powers for the good of us because he was full to overflowing with the perfect love. Finally, after having shared our sorrows and griefs, he bought us and paid the price of sin, which is death, for us that he might be accounted righteous and have once again the right to live as Adam could have, in full harmony with Jehovah. He became the ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so we see what it means to be sharers in his death, as our Redeemer spent his life not in self-gratification, even lawful ones, but consumed it in the interest of truth and righteousness, in opposing sin and doing the work and executing the plan of the Father. So we must use our time, talents, energies, rights, and privileges, redeemed by him and given regularly our future life rights as perfect men. We not only consecrate these and our present abilities all to the Lord's service, but we use them faithfully even unto death, as he has set us an example, walking in his footsteps as nearly as possible. If we be thus dead with him, we shall in due time live with him. If we suffer with him, and in the present life endure afflictions even unto death for righteousness' sake, we counted as sharers of his death, and all who share his death will share his resurrection. Baptism in water, which Brother Ed will undergo shortly, is therefore a public symbol of the complete immersion of one with our Lord into his death, an immersion which began and is counted from the moment one consecrates himself and is accepted, though to secure the prize promised, it must continue until the close of the earthly life. Our Lord spoke of this in Luke 12:50 when he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished." He had performed the symbol of Jordan and had been living his consecration to death for 3.5 years. But now, as the dark hour of Gethsemane and Calvary drew near, he longed to finish his sacrifice. Baptism into water is a beautifully expressive type of the real baptism of death. By it, we emphasize our covenant to die to the world in earthly conditions, to rise, to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jesus so used it, and it is so beautifully expressive of our hope and covenant, that if there were no divine injunctions as to its performance, we should feel it a privilege to show forth our burying together in the likeness of his death and our expectation of being in his likeness in the resurrection. When Cornelius had received the Holy Spirit, Peter inquired, "Can any man forbid water that these should be immersed?" The true baptism, then, is to be immersed into his death, the eternal death of the human nature. By this voluntary baptism into this eternal death, we as new creatures begotten again of God become members of the body of Christ, set apart for the work of redeeming and restoring a fallen race. From the moment we covenant to be thus baptized until the human body is laid in the dust and the death of the human completed, the work of baptism is in process. The new creature is to reckon the old creature dead, bringing even our mortal bodies into the Father's service. If thus, as human beings, we die daily until ultimately dead, and if as new creatures we are begotten again of God and are daily growing up into his likeness, can we doubt the truth of Paul's statement that in the resurrection we shall be born in the likeness of our head and forerunner, who is the brightness of our Father's glory? For the rest of our consideration today, we have endeavored to break our thoughts into four categories: who God calls, how he calls, consecration, justification, sanctification, and our walk with the Lord. In Matthew 22, 1 through 14 is recorded the parable of the wedding garment. If we might turn and read. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Here we see the call that was extended to the Jewish nation during Jesus' ministry, and we know that few responded. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up that city. Here we see that call extended to individuals of the nation for 3.5 years more, to fulfill the prophecy of the 70 weeks as recorded in Daniel chapter 9. More Jews responded during this call than during the first call, but still not enough to be the sufficient number. And then if we continue reading, Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And so we see the call extended to the Gentiles, beginning with Cornelius. It is interesting to note that not everyone on the highway was invited, only those that were met. In God's providences, we can look back upon the pages of history and see that certain of the earth's peoples have been blessed with the good news of Jesus, while others haven't. This alone should make us want to fall once again upon our knees in grateful appreciation that we have had the opportunity of knowing and responding. And if we skip down to verse 14, he concludes the parable with saying, For many are called, but few are chosen. And we know that fewer still are faithful unto the end. Why is it, though, that not everyone is called? Let us turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, and perhaps we can find an answer there. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Here we see the apostle telling us that God's intention is that no man should be able to boast that he had merited God's favor. We are to see that it is God's power which transforms us from base and despised to noble and pure. The Apostle Paul tells us then in 1 Corinthians 15:10, But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. Nor is it difficult to see why the call is, as a rule, less attractive to the noble, but more attractive to the ignorant. Pride is an important element in the fallen nature and must be continually reckoned with. In Proverbs 16:18, we are told, Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Those who are less fallen than the majority of us are apt to realize this and to feel a certain amount of superiority and to pride themselves on it. Such might be inclined to expect that they would be received by the Lord upon some different basis than you and I are. God's standard, however, is perfection, and he declares that everything not up to that standard is condemned. Hence we are all pointed to the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is evidently putting a premium upon humility in connection with all whom he invites to become members of his new creation. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 and 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Paul points us to this quality in Christ in Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant." Peter also tells us that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And so we see our calling, brethren, that not many great, wise, or learned are called, but chiefly the poor who are rich in faith. Ah, yes, faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Jehovah would have for new creatures those who have learned to trust him implicitly, who accept his grace as sufficient for them, and in the strength which he supplies, attain the victory to which he calls. And we might read 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." Here we have in a nutshell the steps by which we go from sinners, completely alienated from God, to sons of the highest order, the divine nature. In the text, wisdom is given the first place amongst the steps of salvation. The wise man's testimony in Proverbs 4 and 5 agrees, saying, "Wisdom is the principal thing. With all thy getting, get understanding." However well disposed we may be, however weak or strong, wisdom is the prime essential to our taking the proper course. This is generally acknowledged among men. Even those who take the most foolish courses, as a rule, take them because they thought them to be wise courses. This was the case with Mother Eve. She longed for knowledge, for wisdom, and the forbidden tree seemed to be the way to get it. How necessary, then, is a wise counselor to guide us in wisdom's ways of pleasantness and through her paths of peace. Our Heavenly Father foresaw all our needs, that our wisdom wouldn't be sufficient, that the wisdom of the adversary would be too much for us. Hence the provision of Christ is our wisdom. Before we ever came to God, before we ever received the merit of the atonement, or through it reached the relationship of sons, we needed help, guidance, wisdom, the opening of the eyes of our understanding, that we might discern the supply which God had provided in his Son. In order to have a hearing ear for that heavenly wisdom, we must have, as already noted, a measure of humility. If not, we will fail to discern our unworthiness. We must also have a certain amount of honesty to acknowledge our defects. From this standpoint, those who long for righteousness and harmony are pointed by the large providences to Jesus as the Savior. However imperfectly we may at first have understood the atonement accomplished for us, we must have at least grasped the fact that we were by nature children of wrath, even as others, sinners, that Christ's sacrifice was a righteous one, and that God provided and accepted it on our behalf, that through his stripes we might be healed, through his obedience we might be accepted of the Father, our sins being reckoned as laid upon and borne by him, and his righteousness and merit reckoned as given us for a robe of righteousness. Christ must be made into us wisdom. In fact, wisdom is the principal thing in every step that we take. All through our life of justification, consecration, and sanctification, we need the wisdom which cometh from above, which the Apostle James in 3:17 described as first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and hypocrisy. Now, as we further consider the processes outlined in 1 Corinthians 1:30, we would like to keep the tabernacle scenes before us. We might suppose that the room we're in is the court. The opening behind me might represent the gate to the court. Down in front, we might have the brazen altar and the laver. At the back, we might have the first veil leading into the holy and against the end of the Most Holy, and outside all around us might be the camp of Israel. And we know that the camp represents the condition of the world of mankind in sin, needing atonement and desiring it and its blessings. However, indistinctly, it analyzes its cravings and groanings. We read in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And in Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now. At one time or another, we were all in this condition. But thanks be to our Heavenly Father that we were still retained enough of His image and were able, so to speak, to turn around and behold the gleaming walls of the court and to be attracted to them. As we came closer, we found there was only one gate into the court, namely one way to approach God, and that through Jesus. John 14:6. Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, I am the door." As we entered the court, we effectively said, "Lord, I want to clean my life up. I want to live righteously." We were now in the way of justification, in the way of being made just or perfect men through faith in Christ, the condition of Adam before he sinned. In this way, we began to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Upon entering the gate, we noticed this brazen altar. We then began to realize that not only was Jesus the way to the Father, but that His sacrificial death was also necessary. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, in Hebrews 9:12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having made eternal redemption for us." As we progressed in our walk with the Lord and grew in His wisdom, we truly began to appreciate what we first realized is symbolized in the brazen altar, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. This symbol of death didn't deter us, though. We continued to move down the courtyard and came to that polished copper laver in which there was water. Well, what have we here? Well, we know that water means cleansing, and that's what it meant to the priest. So it is with us. In Ephesians 5:26, "that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word." We began to understand that we must study the Holy Bible, that we must make its words a part of our lives rather than just a book full of words sitting on a shelf somewhere in our house. In John 15:3, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken to you." At the laver, we began to wash and cleanse ourselves, realizing the necessity of cleansing ourselves from the sins and defilements which come to us in common with the world of mankind. 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." And again in James 1:21, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." We realized, though, that at this stage of our journey we were still human, not yet begotten of the Spirit, and able to do only so much cleansing. The Lord was pleased, though, with this effort, for it showed that we truly appreciated the sacrifice we beheld on the brazen altar. After our cleansing at the laver, we began to once again move toward the tabernacle itself. Soon we came to the first veil, and we could go no further. For the first veil represents the death of our will and the acceptance of God's will. We must be willing to give up every earthly interest. Unless we had done this, we could have gone no further. Up to the first veil, we had been pretty much under the control of our own will. But everything hadn't always been rosy, and there we wished to get more into harmony with God and to do His will. At this point, we discerned that the giving up of our will and the taking of God's would cost us something. So we were directed to sit down and count the cost. Let us now turn to Luke 14:25. reading verses 25 and 26. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Ward Beecher said respecting this verse, Never was there before, and never has there been since, I apprehend, such a speech made to those that profess to be willing and desirous to follow another. A parallel statement to this is in Matthew 10:37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The word hate in Luke is evidently used in contrast to love. We don't hate our father, our mother, and so on. We love them. But in comparison to our love for the Father, it is much less. That is, it pales by comparison. We know also when our Lord was hanging on the cross, he commended the care of his mother to one of the apostles. Yet that didn't deter him from being on the cross. He loved his Father even more. This verse told us that we had to cut off any other love that would conflict with our love for the Lord and with our obedience to his will. We were ready to sacrifice at the Lord's command every earthly hope, aim, object, and to lay down our lives willingly, gladly. Such a devotion of this kind could be trusted with anything, and the Lord says prophetically of these in Malachi 3:17, They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels. Such devotion to the Lord as is here described meant that at some time or other we would be thought of as peculiar people, that many would think our course strange, unnatural, and insane. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:10 that we would be counted as fools for Christ's sake, because we preach God's ways and laws rather than man's. John says, As he was, so are we in this world, ostracized, misunderstood, reproved, and slandered. But only those who can stand such an experience can be winners of the crown. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. How can we do this much? 2 Corinthians 3:5. Our sufficiency is of God. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Deuteronomy 31:6, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Turning and reading again the 27th verse, And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It isn't enough that we should start with a bold profession of discipleship and good intentions. We must also be proven. We can't have just enthusiasm at the beginning. We must be faithful to the end. We must daily bear the crosses which our Lord in his wisdom sees that we need. These crosses will be the oppositions of the world, the flesh, and the devil, which conflict with the divine will as laid down for us in the Lord's Word. The only proper sentiment for us is that which the Master expresses, Not my will, but thine. And if we continued on, we see that we are to understate discipleship only after mature deliberation. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, salt in olden times was used as a symbol of faithfulness and loyalty. And so we read another aspect of this counting, the cost. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We will have to persevere to the end, or we may end up useless, and we know the fate of useless things. They are eventually discarded. But we remember that even though the costs are great, so are the rewards. A body likened to our Lord's glorious body, glory, honor, immortality. As we have worn the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. When this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death shall be swallowed up in victory. Ah, yes, a great reward, even though the cost be much. Now, if we turn to Romans 12:1, we'll note another aspect of counting the cost. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We presented our bodies as living sacrifices. What is meant? We have already noted one aspect of this in the previous scriptures. There is another aspect also. We know that our Lord gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, that he is to become the everlasting Father to the world of mankind during the times of restitution. We learn that the thought behind the word Father is life-giver. Our Lord is going to give life once again to mankind. Not what we see now, for this isn't life, but a dying process. Our Lord is going to help mankind back up that highway of holiness to true life, that which Adam enjoyed before sin entered in. And as a part of the mediator, we may assist in the process. But as the typical priests of Israel had no part in the land, so for us to help Christ, we must give up our part of the land. We must give up the right for a chance of becoming a perfect earthly copy of our Heavenly Father. Truly the costs are great, and well did our Lord admonish us to count the cost. And so it is that each of us weighed the cost, evaluated the pluses and minuses, and decided that the narrow way was for us. What next? The next thing for us to do is, as Paul tells us in Romans 12:1, to present our bodies holy and acceptable as living sacrifices. Tie ourselves up at the first bell. Restrain ourselves. Give up our liberty. The sentiments of our heart were, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Two other points we should note in Romans 12:1. We present ourselves to God, but we do not come to him directly with our presentation. We come through the great high priest, as in the type on the Day of Atonement, the offering of a large goat, representing us, was presented by the high priest, representing our Lord. We do not offer a justified or perfectly just sacrifice, but come with all our sins for cleansing in that fountain open for us. But notice that our presentation is holy. How then can we come before the Father? Because the great high priest imputes his merit to us and includes our sacrifice as a part of his own. The divine blessing then comes upon us. We are begotten of the Holy Spirit. We become new creatures in Christ because we have been presented in God's way and have been accepted. We have talked about the difficulty of our walk now, and the scriptures point this out. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may to devour. Even our Heavenly Father sees that we need certain lessons. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. We should remember, though, that we have exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. We can return once again to the tabernacle picture as it is represented and see some of these aids. While in the court, we had only the privileges of the Levites as pictured on the Day of Atonement sacrifices, that is, access to the brazen altar and the laver. We did not have access to the tabernacle itself. We were not even permitted a glimpse inside. Only the priests, those consecrated, had access to the tabernacle and all the blessings represented in it. The holy represents our condition when begotten of God. As heavenly-minded new creatures, though still in the flesh, we have our real life and walk with God within the first veil of consecration and beyond the intellectual side of the world and unconsecrated believers. Inside the holy, we find the golden table bearing the showbread. The golden table represents the church as a whole, and the showbread represents the truth. We see then the sanctified in Christ holding forth the word of life. The body members are helping to feed, strengthen, and enlighten each other with the truth of God's word. We are not alone in this walk. We have others who can assist and point us to Christ when the way seems dark and dreary. Opposite the golden table stood the golden candlestick. The light from the candlestick was from olive oil refined. The lamps were always lighted. The oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and its light represents holy enlightenment, the Spirit of the truth. Thus we see that the Spirit, or mind of God, is given to enlighten the church in the deep things of God. As consecrated priests, we have access continually to the holy and this holy enlightenment. The lights were to be trimmed and replenished every morning and evening by the high priest. So our high priest is daily filling us more and more with the mind of Christ and trimming off the dross of the old nature. The golden altar represents the little flock in the present sacrificing condition. From this altar ascends our sweet incense, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our willing services, praises, obedience, all things whatsoever we do to the glory of God. Thus we come very close to the Father, very close to the second veil, which separates the holy and the most holy. And we have the privilege of making requests with the incense, and knowing that such requests are effective. Our Lord Jesus kept the incense continually burning and could say, "I know that thou hearest me always." So we will be heard always if we continually offer the incense of faith, love, and obedience to God. "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." John 15:7. Of course, these requests must be in harmony with God's will. Truly Satan trembles at the sight of a saint upon his knees. "And so in abundance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 1:11. And so, if we would look again at our 1 Corinthians 1:30, we see that, briefly, we have gone through these complete steps. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, or justification, sanctification, setting apart to God, and redemption, or glorification." May we... Lord, add his blessings to these words. And Brother Ed, we'll ask you to come forward now and answer two questions in front of these witnesses. "Have you repented of sin with such restitution as you are able? And are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and as the basis of your justification?"
"Yes, I have."
"Have you made a full consecration of yourself with all the powers that you possess, talent, money, time, influence, all to the Lord, to be used faithfully in his service, even unto death?"
"Yes."
"On the basis of these confessions, we acknowledge you as a member of the household of faith and give to you as such the right hand of fellowship in the name of the Redeemer, our glorified Lord, and his faithful Father."
"Thank you."
Brother. Yes, dear friends, while they're getting ready, maybe we can sing a few hymns of praise and kind of throw this open as a song for us. Entertain requests from the floor.
77.
277.
Walk
in his footsteps and to gain that character, likeness of thy dear Son. We do ask thy strength to be with him. We do thank thee, dear Heavenly Father, for the precious promises thou hast provided along the way, that thou truly will never leave us, nor had, nor forsake him, nor us. Dear Father, we do thank thee for these precious promises, likewise the promise of thy kingdom, and promise and hope that Brother Ed and likewise we look for to live our life in consecration to thee, and to hear at the end of our walk those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We do pray for strength for Brother Ed, likewise for us, that we may walk this way faithfully, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. Dear Father, we do continue to pray for the full establishment of thy kingdom, that we and Brother Ed may share with your Son, who bless all the families of the earth, that all the families will eventually come to know thee and love thee as we do. Dear Father, we do thank thee so gratefully for the gift of thy dear Son and for all the many blessings that thou hast provided through that gift. We do thank thee. We do now want to reemphasize our own consecration to thee. We thank thee for this privilege of walking in the narrow way. We do pray for thy strength in the end. We do ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Thank you.